Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
John chapter 5. We started looking at this passage last week, and we'll continue looking at it again this morning, although we're going to be moving forward just a little bit. I'd planned on moving forward quite a bit and decided to save a good portion of that for next week, so we'll be moving forward a little bit. This passage is a complex passage. There's a lot going on here, and if we're not careful, we'll just fix our eyes on some of the surface things and miss the depth of what's going on. I think what happens often when we come to this text is we miss what's going on because we just get focused at the beginning part and we kind of skip over some of the rest of the text here. I don't want to do that. I want to make sure that we see the intended point. Last week we spent most of our time looking at the mercy of Christ, and I told you that that was not the main point of the text. It's kind of the precursor. It's necessary, it's there, and we don't want to miss it, but it's not the main point of this text. It was a tool of John, and particularly a tool of Jesus, to draw us to the main point. The main point this morning, or the main point, is more than just the mercy of Christ to a lame man. It's more than a call to righteousness. It's more than a warning about sin. That's what we saw in the temple. There's a conflict that's going on. There is a contention that is arising. Jesus is exposing this. He's revealing the error of the religious leaders. Mainly, he's doing so by revealing his identity. He wants us to know who he is. Remember, that's the whole theme of the book. Behold your God. That's what John is doing. He's writing in such a way so that you will see Jesus for who he is. And by seeing him for who he is, that you will believe. And when you believe, that you'll receive faith. And by faith, you will gain eternal life. That's the point that John is writing the book. Don't forget the point of why John is writing the book. Behold your God. So when you come to this text, don't get fixated on the lame man who gets healed. Don't get fixated on this idea of, you know, just get up, pick up, and walk. Let's do those things and go. You can do it. Don't miss the point here. The point is, behold, Jesus Christ is the living God who has come to dwell among us. So let's dive into our text this morning. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 18, and then we'll unpack it as we go. But won't you stand with me as I read the scriptures? These are the sacred scriptures. They're the very words of God. So if you're able to, let's stand, and I will read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, or Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But Jesus answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Father, would you bless your word to us this morning and help us to look at it, to see it, to unpack it. I pray, Father, you would guard us from error this morning, but that your Spirit would take your word and sow it deep in our hearts, that you would change us. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. May it have life-altering, eternal effects on us. Open eyes to see, ears to hear, loosen tongues that we might taste your goodness today. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses that we're entering into here in John chapter 5 are some of the most revealing verses about the identity of Jesus. They tell us from his own words about his claim of equality and authority with the living God, that he is in fact God, a very God. Now, many of the cults and the false religions want to isolate Jesus as a good person or a good prophet, a good moral teacher. But that doesn't work when you come to John chapter 5. It doesn't fit with what Jesus is claiming here. He is making a public claim of equality with God, claiming to, in fact, be God. Now, that's a major problem for false religions. And it's the major separator between false religions and genuine Christianity. Consider what some of them believe about Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus should be honored because he was the first created being and that through him God created all things. They will come and say, God created Jesus and then used Jesus to create everything else. So we should honor him, we should respect him, but they will not equate him with the living God. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a human born with divine genes who would later become the Christ. They do not believe that he is God. Rather, he, like all persons, lived with God as a spirit being before he became human. He is no different than the rest of us. He was just a good, moral man who became the Christ. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a messenger and a prophet of God. In fact, some would say that they believe he is the most honored messenger and prophet from God. But they do not believe that he was or is God. They believe that he was a servant and that God spared him from crucifixion by placing his likeness on another man. God was honoring him, and though crucifixion was coming, he spared Jesus by taking the likeness of Jesus and putting it on some other man to be crucified and then took Jesus up. The Jews believe that Jesus was a false Messiah, that his claim to be an anointed one is an illegitimate claim. They do not believe that, they don't believe that any Messiah would be God. Rather, they hold the very hard line of Messiah being an anointed one. So there have been many messiahs over time. All of the kings who have been anointed, all who were anointed throughout the Old Testament, they would say were messiahs. So David and Saul and Solomon, all of them would have been anointed ones, would have been messiahs because the Hebrew word is the same. They refer to the Messiah to come because they look at him as the next anointed one who will rule the world and will rule Israel and will be their king. But they do not believe him to be God. They are not looking for God to come. Which is very interesting when you consider the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well. For she was a Samaritan woman. And when she was standing there in conversation with Jesus at the well, She said to him at the end in verse 25, near the middle of their conversation, but right at the pinnacle of the conversation. No, sorry, right at the end of the conversation in verse 25, she talks about this to Jesus, and she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So the Samaritan woman was coming to the well and was aware that there is a Messiah to come who will tell us all things. To tell us all things is to know all things. That's deity. That's being God. Meanwhile, the Jews are looking for a Messiah who is not God. Yet John is recording these events in Jerusalem, and these events that Jesus clearly makes a claim to be God. And that claim cannot be just dismissed. It can't be ignored. You have to deal with it. We have to consider the validity of it. C.S. Lewis very famously argued in his trilemma, or argued the trilemma in his work called Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity started out as a series of talks that he did on the BBC radio during the Second World War. And one of the key facts that he struck out on was the deity of Jesus Christ. He understood that many believed Jesus to be a good and moral teacher, but they did not believe that he was the Lord. They didn't believe that he was the living God. They didn't believe that he was who he claims to be in these verses. So Lewis writes of what is called the trilemma, not a dilemma, but a trilemma. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Close quotes. The option that most of the false religions want to offer us does not fall in lines with the words and the works that serve as the claim of Jesus Christ. They want to offer us a good moral man. But logic says we can't do that simply because of the claims of Jesus Christ. The things he says, the things he does, don't fall in line with just a good moral teacher. Well, these are the things we're going to see in this passage. The first part that we're going to look at, we dealt with it mostly last week, but we need to look at it again this morning. Only this time we're looking at it as the divine work of Jesus. We're not going to unpack it in the detail that we did last week, but we need to review it and walk through it again and understand that this is the work of Jesus, and it is a divine work, a work that only God could do. Verses 1 through 16 show us the mercy of Christ. It's on display. He heals this invalid man. But there is much, much more here. These works confirm his deity. There are layers and layers of imagery, as John writes. They are simply amazing. Jesus, who has been identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, comes to the sheep gate. It's an amazing thought. This is the sheep gate. Through the sheep gate, they brought in the lambs for the slaughter, the lambs who would come to cover sin. And here, as we're reading about this, just made in passing that Jesus is at the sheep gate. Don't miss that. He comes to the sheep gate. He comes to the pool. And the pool there is called Bethesda, House of Mercy. And here he finds a multitude of blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the water to be stirred so that they may enter it with the hope of being healed. This again is interesting that John is laying these out like this, because we've just come in the last chapter. We've come from two incidences here. We know that Jesus can heal without actually being in the presence. So he doesn't actually have to be there at the pool where they all are to heal. He just healed the royal official's son with a word. Your son's fine. He's going to live. He's going to make it. Go home to him. And sure enough, he had. It's interesting that he's coming here to the pool and all of these are gathered around a pool of water waiting for it to be stirred that they might step down and be healed when the water moved. He just came from being at a well where he was speaking to a woman. And he said to you, I said to her, I'm going to give you living water, a spring of living water. It's going to bubble up from within you. Not the still pool water here, but living water that bubbles up from within. It's much better, much greater. But here he is, and he comes to this specific individual. And he doesn't stir the water of the pool, but he just simply speaks. Do you want to be healed? It's interesting, the man doesn't directly answer the question that Jesus offers him in verse 6. He notes that he can't get down into the pool in time to be healed. The implication is that, yes, I'd like to be healed. Unfortunately, I have no way of getting to the water in time. Nobody is here to help me. By the time I get there, somebody else has stepped in. There's a multitude of people there, and somebody else gets the healing. Perhaps in his answer, what he's really hoping for is that Jesus would offer to rush him to the water the next time it's stirred. Would you hang out here with me? Would you feel sorry for me? Because there is nobody here to carry me in. The eyes of this man are fixed on the temporal. He wants physical healing. And we'll find out later that there is sin that has occurred that has caused him to come to this point. But he's not dealing with that. He just wants his physical healing. His eyes are fixed on the temporal. Looking at the external. Always looking at the external. It's what we do. It's what we do. This is the great difference between the world and Christianity, between religions and Christianities. Before Christ, we look at the world. After Christ, as the hymn writer said, and we just sang, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim. But without that, our eyes are fixed on the temporal. He's just looking to the pool of water. He doesn't even look to see who it is that's speaking to him. Perhaps he's hoping Jesus would offer to rush him in, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus simply commands him to get up and go. Verse 8, he says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. The mouth that spoke to him and said, get up, take up your bed, and walk, is the very mouth that said, let there be light. God, the Creator, who spoke everything into existence, now speaks and says, get up, and walk. And when that mouth spoke, it straightened his crooked legs. It strengthened them like they had never had strength before. His healing was not one of touch. He didn't reach down and touch him. This is the unique divine aspect of his healing here. He didn't reach down and rub the legs. He wasn't Mr. Miyagi, you know, heating up his hands and I'm going to massage them. He didn't put oil on them. He didn't pray over them. He didn't pick them up and put them in the water. He didn't stir the water. He didn't conjure up some spell to put on this man. He didn't work a magic trick. He didn't call on another power to heal the man. He didn't wait for somebody else to stir the water. He spoke. He spoke and he healed from his own divine nature, his own divine power. And the man, with newfound strength in his legs, has no need to stay by the pool anymore, so he obeys. He takes up his bed and walks. Why wouldn't you take up your bed and walk? This is the catalyst of the controversy that Jesus is stirring up here. The next series of events reveals the conflict between the religious leaders and Christ. It reveals the difference between religions and Jesus. The tail end of verse 9 sets the stage for the controversy, telling us that it was the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, the day of the feast, the day of rest. As the man is walking on the Sabbath, on the day of rest, he's stopped by the religious leaders and informed that he is not allowed to carry his bed on the Sabbath because they regarded that as work, and you are now doing work. They were very strict about what you could do and what you couldn't do, how much weight you could carry, how many steps you could move. You could carry your bed across your house from one room into another room or across the room in your house, but you couldn't carry your bed from one house to another house. That was regarded as work. So they're stopping him and saying, you can't carry that bed. That's work. You're breaking the Sabbath. And he says to them the very logical answer, the man who healed me told me to carry it. So that's why I'm carrying it. I didn't have legs that worked before. For 38 years, I haven't been able to walk. And a man just came up to me and said, get up, pick up your bed and walk. And my legs had strength like they've never had before. So I picked up the bed and I began walking. The man who healed me, that's the one who told me to take my bed and walk. Notice their response to him in verse 12. Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Notice what they didn't ask. They didn't say to him, who is this man who healed you? Who is this man that straightened your legs after 38 years? Their concern was not with the healing. It was not with the miracle. It was not with the mercy. It was with their rules. See, according to their rules, apparently even doing acts of kindness and mercy were wrong. And they're concerned that someone would be so brazen as to break their rules. Now also keep in mind that their rules are not God's rules. This was not a violation of God's rule regarding the Sabbath for him to take up his bed and walk. This is a violation of the Pharisaical rules. The Jews, the religious leaders, had contrived an elaborate scheme of rules to serve as guardrails so that they didn't violate the letter of the law. But in doing so, they made themselves equal with God, because what they did is they made their rules equal with the Word of God. You cannot work on the Sabbath, therefore you can't do this, 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 and this. They made it equal with what God had instructed them. And they turned the day of blessing into the day of burden. That's exactly what religion does. It turns a blessing into a burden. It is a blessing to come to Christ and have your sins forgiven. It is a blessing to be able to see when you couldn't see before, to enjoy the glory and the majesty of God, to taste and see His goodness, to mount up with wings as eagles. It is a glorious thing to come to Christ. But to come under religion is a weight. It's a heavy weight. Because you are always concerned, am I doing it right? Did I break this rule? Is somebody going to find out that I broke this rule? Is there a way to get around this one? A weight, a burden. That's exactly what they had done. They took the day of blessing and made it a day of burden. Well, the man didn't tell him who it was because he didn't know. There was a large crowd there. They were pressing in, so Jesus had spoke. The man picked up his stuff and walked, and Jesus made himself unavailable because of the crowd. So the next time we have an encounter between Jesus and this man happens in the temple. And I think that's significant that it occurs in the temple. There's been a lot of discussion over this passage over the years as to whether or not this man was truly saved or whether he returned to the deadness of Judaism. Many have come to this text and they've read about this and they come to this man. He says, I don't know who it was. It's the man who healed me. I don't know who he was. And then when he has an encounter with Jesus and he finds out, the first thing he does is run to the Pharisees and say, it was Jesus. And many have read this text and come to the conclusion that he is a tattletale, pointing out Jesus, trying to get him in trouble, and just returning back to the dead faith. That may be true. I don't think the scriptures are clear enough here to be 100% certain. But I don't think it's the case. I don't think it's the case. I think it's significant that Jesus finds him in the temple, the place that he wouldn't have been permitted for the last 38 years, the place that you would go to if you wanted to offer praise and thanksgiving, especially having been healed from your lameness. And the conversation that Jesus has with him centers around the forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 14. Jesus now finds him in the temple and he says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And we talked about that verse last week, and we talked about the danger here that nothing worse may happen to you. And the reference of that is dealing with eternity. It's talking about judgment here. What could be worse than 38 years? Obviously, this man has sinned. His sin caused him to be lame, invalid for 38 years, lying on a mat, needing other people to help him in every possible way. What could be worse than that? He's abandoned by culture, society, his family. He's kicked out from the temple. What could be worse than all of that? Eternal damnation. That's the comparison. I think when he says, see, you are well, I think it's implying more than just the physical healing. Just as the warning applies more than physical suffering. It's a spiritual warning. I think he's dealing with more than the physical healing here. I think he's dealing with a spiritual healing. This is followed also by the man's statement to the religious leaders. Because now he knows who it is that has healed him. He goes to the Jewish leaders and he says to them, it's Jesus. And while some have taken this to be an act of betrayal, I said, I don't think it is. And partly it's because of this statement that he makes to the Jews. Verse 15 shows us that he went and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. He doesn't go to the Jews and say, it was Jesus that told me to violate the Sabbath by carrying the bed. He says, it was Jesus who healed me. Their emphasis is on the rule, who told you to violate the Sabbath? His emphasis is on, I was healed. I was healed. It was Jesus. He's the one that healed me. He is the divine healer. He's the one who made him well. This divine work of Jesus is a declaration of his deity. For only God is able to heal in the way that Jesus is healed. He simply spoke by his own power, not calling on someone else, not using any other means. And I believe he forgave him of his sins, which is only a work that God can do. This is a divine work. It's a declaration of his deity. But his claim becomes more clear unless you're not convinced yet that Jesus is God, a very God. Verses 16 through 18 show us the divine equality of Jesus. The divine equality of Jesus. The Jews were not happy with Jesus. They weren't happy with him. He was violating their rules, and he was instructing others to do the same. They had a system. They wanted to keep the order. They wanted to keep the power that they had. They didn't want to lose anything. And if you start to rock the boat or people start to get behind you and think, hey, we don't have to obey these guys, they're going to lose control. So they were not happy with him. They also, you know, didn't have short memories. They recall that he's the one, number of chapters ago, was in the temple with a whip, throwing them all out. they understand that he was the one who was baptizing and calling them to repentance, along with John the Baptist. They didn't like him. They were the ones that wanted to come after him before he went off to Galilee. They know who he is. They don't like him. They were concerned about rule-keeping, their rules being kept. It's how they kept the people under control. Verse 16 reveals a great deal to us about the religious leaders. It says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Not even just because he was telling people to take up their bed and walk, but because he was showing kindness and mercy and healing on the Sabbath. That's what they're upset about. So this is why they're persecuting him, because he's doing these things on the Sabbath. Their concerns were not for the markers that identify the coming Messiah, but rather for their rules. When John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus later on to see if he was, in fact, the Messiah, Jesus responded and said in Luke 7:22, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them." These are the markers of the Messiah. It's a reference back to the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah 35, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." These are the signs and the markers that the Messiah has come, that God Himself has come as the Savior. These are the markers. They weren't concerned with the markers. They weren't looking to identify Jesus as the Messiah. No, they're upset because He's disrupting their Sabbath rule. Now, what is important for us to know is how Jesus responds to the religious leaders. Verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Now, on the surface, that may not seem like it's that big of a statement. But if you want to know how big a statement it was, look at verse 18. Here's the response of the Jews. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, the Jews understood what was going on here. They understood the statement that Jesus had made. They were persecuting him because he's doing these things on the Sabbath, but now he's claiming equality with God. Their rage turned from anger over insubordination to hatred for blasphemy. That's what happened. Jesus had referred to Jehovah, the self-existent eternal God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had referred to the living God as his Father, not as the Father, but as his Father. He said, "My Father." Jews would never presume to be so personal with God. That was only part of the problem. Jesus also equated his work to the work of the Father. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." My Father is working, and I am working. It's the same work. We're both working. He has the right to work because he's the living and eternal God, and I have the right to work because I am the living and eternal God. The Sabbath, if you remember, was created for man. It was created as a day of rest, a day to remind us that we need rest, and that we are not God. The Sabbath is not for God, because God does not rest. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. Now, I know you're probably quickly thinking back to the book of Genesis, and you're saying, well, what about at the end of creation? He worked for 6 days, and then he took the seventh day, and he rested, right? Doesn't that mean that God rests? Well, God rested from his creative work. As in, he spent 6 days creating, and then he stopped creation because it was good, and he didn't do any more on the seventh day. That was a day that was given by God to be holy, a day set aside to remember the creative work of God. He set it up as an example for us to follow and a reminder that we need rest, that we are not God. But even the religious leaders knew that God could not fully rest. They acknowledged that He could not rest from His sustaining work. Remember, He is the one who holds all things together. In fact, Paul would point out and say that it is Jesus who holds all things together. They recognized that God is the one who is holding all things together, and if He stopped holding all things together, they would come apart. The whole of the universe, the whole of creation would come apart. So God cannot stop working, even for a moment. It's why there's a comfort to know that He doesn't sleep, nor does He slumber. The personal claim of Jesus here to be the Son of God and to have work that is equal with God is a claim to be God. The Father, my Father, works on the Sabbath, and I also have work to do on the Sabbath. Matthew recorded that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Doesn't God have a right to do what He pleases? Jesus is not merely claiming that God does it and so can I. Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. God does it, and so do I. Not God does it, so I can. Like a child would say, well, my dad does it, so I can do it too, right? That's not what's going on here. Jesus is saying, God is working, and so am I working. There is an equality there. God has work to do, I have work to do. Works of mercy, works of grace, work of sustaining, works of holding things together, works of redemption, works of salvation. We have work to do. And He is God. This is why the Jews wanted to kill Him. Because to claim to be God when you are not God is called blasphemy. So either Jesus is in fact Lord, the God who He claims to be, or He is a liar because He's telling us He is when He really isn't, or He is a lunatic, like on the level of a man who claims to be a poached egg. You have a trilemma. And as we come to a close this morning, you need to consider the claims of Christ. And you can't be nominal about Him. You can't just sit here and let it pass by and go, well, at least I think He was a good man. I mean, I'm on that far, right? It's not that big of a deal if you say He's God and somebody else says He's the Son of God. He's the first created being. I mean, you're both honoring Him. You're both good religions, right? You can't be nominal. You can't see Him solely as an example to follow. You can't consider Him to be a prophet or a sage, or some other wise men. You can't see Him as just a good moral teacher. I think Lewis had it right. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. C.S. Lewis concluded that statement with this. He said, now, it seems to me obvious that He was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strangely or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that He is and was God. This is the claim that Jesus is making. It's not to be God-like. It is not to be the highest created being. It is not to be a good prophet or messenger. It is not to be an anointed. His claim is to be God, a very God. The Jews acknowledged His claim, and they hated Him for it. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question that's at hand, and it's one with eternal consequences. how you respond, what you believe about Jesus, has eternal effects. John wrote in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's where you're at. If you believe in Him, that He is God, a very God, that He is who He claims He is, behold your God. Fall down before Him and worship and bask in the glory. And enjoy the life that you have received, the eternal life that begins that very moment that you receive it and springs up like a well of life, a river of life flowing from you. But if you don't, if you believe He is anything other than what He claims to be, which is God, a very God, then you shall not see life, and the wrath of God remains on you. Maybe you came in this morning and you considered Jesus to be a good man. You probably didn't come here this morning thinking Jesus was a lunatic, because you probably wouldn't have come here if you did. But maybe you came thinking He was a good man. I want to challenge you, He's more than that, He's God. And if your heart has changed, then cry out in repentance before God. Ask His forgiveness for sins. Receive the hope and the gift of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we come and thank You this morning for Christ, our Savior, God, a very God, who came to dwell and to walk among us, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. That was us. We are lost. We thank You for Christ. We praise You, we worship You, and we magnify You. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would move. You would take the message, Your Word, and that it would have the same power that it had when Christ spoke, and that it would bring life. I pray it would move and bring life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.